Well, good morning. Let me begin my sermon by just commenting a little bit on the scripture verse that we just read. I want you to notice from that parable that Jesus doesn't cast out the wicked and slothful servant into outer darkness because he didn't improve his gifts, because he didn't do as well as the guy who had 5 talents or 10 talents. He casts him out into utter darkness because he was unbelieving, because he was faithless. If you remember what we just read, he feared his master. He was afraid. He didn't trust his master. And he used that as an excuse to deny his master. He's the wicked and slothful servant. That's why he's thrown out. He accused him of being hard, unmerciful, and he accused him of being unjust. And he used that as an excuse not to serve him. And so Christ cast him out because of his unbelief. And I want you to see that. Well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 8 through 11 today. The title of today's message is Defending Love, Peace, and Unity in the Church. The main idea of the passage that we have before us is that in light of Christ soon coming, in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again, and not just coming again, but coming again soon. That's what we looked at last time. Jesus Christ is coming again soon. His return is imminent. It's at hand. The hour has come. The apostles teach us to believe that. In light of Christ's soon coming, we are to war with the sins that threaten our peace, our love, and our unity as the body of Jesus Christ. That's the main idea of our passage today. And I just want you to notice that today's sermon is not an Easter sermon. I'm sure that's not going to surprise many of you. Today is not an Easter sermon. Here at Heritage, we believe in expositional preaching, which means that we go through the Bible verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And that gives us a lot of confidence. What that means is that whenever we are in a passage on any given Sunday, we can be sure and confident that God has brought that passage to us, that we can hear the voice of God as the word is preached. And that's, of course, not to say that there isn't a place for topical preaching or for preaching on special events, but this is what we believe in here at Heritage. And so as we hear the message today, you can be confident that God is speaking to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. However, I know many of you will be disappointed if I don't at least mention something about Easter. And so I'm going to say something about Easter. I can already see in the audience that many of you dressed your Easter best, and I think that's wonderful. But let me just say something then about Easter today. It's going to help us in our sermon. It'll be very, very strengthening to us as we get into the content and the details that we're going to be uncovering from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. What does Easter mean? What is Easter all about? Well, we know what Easter is about. Easter is the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he lives today. What does that mean that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Well, it means this, that if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that Christ died. And if Christ died, the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and Christ has paid the penalty of sin. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is spotless. He is without sin. He is perfect righteousness. If Jesus Christ died, he's paid the penalty of sin once and for all. What a glorious message that is. If Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin once and for all, then he has conquered sin. He has won victory over sin and over death. And if Jesus Christ is alive and he's risen from the dead and he's won victory over sin, then he sits at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning today, now, alive, in victory over sin. And if Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand in victory, brothers and sisters, over sin, then we can be absolutely confident and sure of this, that he is coming again, and he is coming again soon to consummate that victory. He is coming again to consummate that victory on this earth in a day of judgment in which he will purge this world of all remaining sin and usher in an age of everlasting righteousness for all who have put their trust in him. That's what Easter means. And that'll be helpful for us today because it's in light of that glorious truth that verse 8 through 11 comes to us. And so Easter is a call to us. Easter isn't just a day that we celebrate. It's not a holiday. It's a call. It requires a response. It requires a response from us in repentance and faith. If we're outside of Jesus Christ, it's a call to us to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel and to enter into his victory, into his life. And if we're in Christ Jesus, it's a call to us again to renew that faith and that repentance and to go to war with the sin that remains within us, and especially today, the sin that threatens our love, our peace, and our unity as a congregation. And so I don't have an Easter sermon today in the sense that I'm not going to be talking about Easter. I'm not going to be talking about the stone being rolled away and all of that. But I do have an Easter sermon for you today. I have a sermon today that comes to you in the power of Easter, the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of his resurrected life and his victory. And if you're here today and you were hoping for that Easter sermon, then behold the resurrected Christ. Behold what Easter looks like. Behold what Easter means Sunday after Sunday as he rules and reigns in the midst of his people as the word is preached to them and applied to them. And behold with what grace and with what love and with what peace and unity he reigns in. Behold the nature of his reign and of his victory. It's a victory of love. It's a victory of grace. It's a victory of peace and unity. And behold him and see him with eyes of faith and love him and bow down before him and worship him. So let's get into our passage then, having said those things. Last time we looked at this marvelous and wonderful idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming again soon, imminently, at hand, near, sooner than you realize, sooner than you expect. Jesus Christ is coming again soon. What sobriety that produces in us, what wakefulness is what that word sobriety means, what watchfulness, what sound judgment that produces in us. We could say what focus and energy it brings into our lives as we seek to serve Jesus Christ and to worship the Father through him. And today what we're going to see in verse 8 and 11, what focus and energy it gives us in our service to one another here in the church, especially as we seek to go to war against those sins that would threaten our love, our peace, and our unity as the church of Jesus Christ. So far in our series in 1 Peter, we've seen that God is a warrior, that he has baptized us as sons into his war, and his war is a war with sin. And we must arm ourselves with the message of the cross in this war. And we must remember that this war will soon be over. Its victory is already secured by Christ's resurrection, and it will soon be consummated, and it will soon be celebrated by all the people of God, and so we can find strength and energy in this war that he has called us to. And specifically this war in warring against those sins that we find in our own heart and our own mind, each one of us individually, that threatens the love and the peace and the unity of our congregation. I want you to think about something as I begin the sermon this morning. Each one of you, I'm going to say something extreme, but I want you to think about it. I don't want you to take it too far. It's going to sound maybe a little too far. But I'm going to say it extremely so that you think about it and you take it seriously. This is how I think about myself. This is how I want you to think about yourself. This church, we love the church. Its love, its peace, and its unity is something that Christ has purchased for it. There's no greater threat to its love, its peace, and its unity than you. And not you, but the sin that remains in you. There's no greater threat. The sin that remains in you is a ticking time bomb ready to go off at any moment. And when it goes off, it'll destroy the love, the peace, and the unity of this church. Now, there's more to say than that. Of course, Christ sits in victory, and that gives us confidence, and he strengthens us, and he helps us, and he takes care of his church, and there's no power that can assail it, and all of those wonderful things that help us. But nevertheless, there's no greater threat to the love, the peace, and the unity in this church and the sin that remains in us. And so we need this message today. We need this message today because we need to remember to war against our lack of love. We need to war against remaining sin which threatens our love as a congregation, especially the temptation that we have to be ungracious and careless towards one another's sins, that temptation that we have to have an unforgiving spirit. We'll be looking at what that means. And we need this message today because we need to war against the sin that remains us, which threatens our fellowship, especially the temptation to begrudge showing hospitality. And we need this message today because we need to war against remaining sin, which threatens our service, especially the temptation that we face and our tendency to serve in our own strength and for our own glory or for our own ends or at our own pleasure, rather than in God's strength and for his glory. And these are my three points today, and so let's jump into them one at a time. We must war against the sin which threatens our love as a congregation. I have a lot to say under this point. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. This is important. It's foundational. So I'm going to spend a few minutes on it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, Peter says, above all. Now remember, this is in light of verse 7. Christ is coming again. The end of all things is at hand. That's what verse 7 says. There be sober-minded and sound in judgment for the sake of your prayers. It's for the sake of your worship. But 1 Peter 4:8, above all, Christ is coming again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There's three things that I want to draw out from verse 8 here. Again, foundational things from verse 8 that'll help us to think about what the apostle is saying to us. We must recognize love's importance above all. We must recognize love's requirement earnestly. We must love earnestly, and we must recognize love's calling. It covers a multitude of sins. It's a forgiving spirit. We must recognize its importance. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another. This is most important, highest priority. Love is important because without love, we are nothing. If you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that without love, we are nothing. All of our gifts are nothing. They're nothing before Christ. They're nothing for the church if they're without love. A preacher can preach with the voice of an angel, but if he doesn't have love, it's nothing. A miracle worker can move mountains, but if he doesn't have love, he's nothing. That's a powerful thing to say, isn't it? A believer can give his life, can go to the stake for the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ. But if he goes without love, his sacrifice is nothing. It's meaningless. It has no value. Love is the most important thing. Faith, hope, and love abide these, but the greatest of them is love. It's the most important thing. You can have all the faith and all the hope in the world, but without love, it's nothing. And so love is above all. It's most important. It's important because it's the perfection. It's the bond of our perfection or our completion or our unity as a church. It's that which brings all of our gifts and all of our service and of all of our individuality together into a more greater whole, into a more wonderful unity of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Some translations say that love is the bond of our perfection. That word perfection means our unity, our completion, our wholeness. The basic idea is that love is that which makes the sum greater than the parts in the church of Christ. It's that which brings us together and unites us and makes us something more wonderful. Isn't that a unique idea? Just going to pause and talk about this for just a minute. The sum is greater than the parts. Now, if you know me, I'm a kind of a black and white guy. I was always good at math. And so I was always a little confused about the very idea of the sum is greater than the parts. What does that mean? 1 + 1 = 2. You can't have a sum greater than the part. The equation has to balance, right? What does that mean that the sum is greater than the parts? 1 + 1 can't equal 3 or 4 or 5, because that's what we mean if we say the sum is greater than the parts. Of course, we know life is more interesting and more complex than mathematics. Music is a really good illustration of this. Maybe you can think of your favorite song. Can you imagine your favorite song if it was played only in its individual parts? Have you ever done this? You can do this online now. You can get on YouTube or something, and you can hear all of these musical technical junkies go out there, and they can break a song apart. Go find your favorite song and listen to all of its parts individually sometime, and how different it sounds in the song that you know and that you love and that means so much to you. It's marvelous, this idea that when you put those parts together, each of those individual parts, that they come together and they create something in harmony and something more wonderful and more beautiful and more impactful than the individual parts could ever hope to capture alone and by themselves. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's almost like magic. And what Paul is saying is that it's the same thing in Christ's church. We all have gifts and we're all individuals in Christ's body. But we're not a unity, and we're not bound together, and we're not perfect, and we're not complete, and we're not whole until we come together. And the bond, that element, that thing, that magic, that makes it something more wonderful than its individual parts, that transcends the math, is love. Love for one another. Love is most important. Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another. Love is important because it's the mark of our new life. John says that the Apostle John in 1 John says that he who knows Christ and has not love is in darkness. Love is important. It's above all. It's the mark of our new life. He says in other places in the book of 1 John that the one who doesn't have love is the son of the devil and does not know God and is a liar. But in 1 John 4:7, he says the one who loves has been born of God. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, we're not together. And without love, there's no life in us. Our temptation is to think that love is not important, but Peter says it's above all. Jesus Christ is coming again. The first thing that we should be thinking about is love. He goes on in verse 8 to speak about the requirement that love has. It's requirement, hard work. Hard work and diligence. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That word earnestly means diligently. That means with all of your effort, with all of your intellect and all of your skill and all of body, soul, and mind, everything that you are, diligent. He's calling us to recognize that love requires hard work. Now, this raises a question for us, doesn't it? Because we say, well, where am I going to find the strength to do this hard work of love? Love is important. Love is beautiful. Love unites the church. If there's any humility in us, we recognize that love is something that's beyond our ability. It's something that we couldn't do in our own strength. We have this tendency to think that we can, or to think that when the Bible calls us to love and to diligence in love, well, then we have to do this in our own strength. Where do we find the strength to love? We have to put in the effort, but we don't find the strength in ourselves. That's a mystery. That's something that takes time to understand and to practice in the Christian life. We put the effort in, but we don't find the strength. So where do we find the strength? We can find the strength by remembering two things. First of all, we need to remember that love is not original or natural to us in ourselves. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature haters. We hate our brothers by nature. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John said in 1 John 2:11, whoever hates his brother walks in darkness. What Jesus and John are saying is that by nature, we hate our brothers. That's who we are. There's no love in me. There's no love in you. We are by nature sinners. There's no love within us. And so we must war against this tendency to think that we can find love and find the strength to love and the resources to love within ourselves, although the Bible calls us to practice love. But then secondly, where we find the strength to love is to remember that love is only original and natural to God. And it is. It's natural and original with God. Look with me in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 4, a text that you're familiar with. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Love is natural to God. It's original with Him. He's the source of love, and He's the source of our strength. Beloved, 1 John 4, 7, 8 begins, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know love, because God is love. God is love. Love is natural for God. It's original with Him. He is the source and the fountain of all love. Apart from God, we cannot love. We don't have the strength to do it in ourselves. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. It's His love that becomes the strength for our love, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's this redeeming love of God that's going to give us the strength that we need to be diligent in the effort of love that Peter is calling us to here in this verse. And so we've got to go to the source. And we've got to constantly go back to the source. We constantly have to go to God in prayer. We have to go back to the feeding on the Word of God and the means of grace to remember His love. And it's His love which will feed our love. And so love is most important, because without it we're nothing. It's the bond of our perfection. And it's the mark of our new life. And the requirement of love is hard work. Hard, diligent effort. But again, brothers and sisters, not in your own strength, but but the strength that God supplies, the love that He has for you and that He has shown for you in the gospel. And so then thirdly, here in verse 8, we must recognize love's calling. Love's calling is to cover multitudes of sin, which is, we could put it this way. We've been studying in 1 Peter, doing good to those who do us evil, keeping God's law towards those who have broken God's law against us, out of a heart of a forgiving spirit. In all the places that we looked at already, 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians chapter 3, 1 John, the book of 1 John, that survey that we did there, in all of those places, the apostles define love. What is love? It's important, and we have to put work into it, but what is it that's so important and that we're putting work into? What is love? How is it defined? In each of those places, you'll recognize that the apostles define love in relationship to other sinners. That's what love is. There's plenty of patience and kindness. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. All of those things that Paul lists there in that place. It doesn't count up wrongs. It doesn't hold grudges. It rejoices in the truth, right? It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, what is it enduring? It's enduring sin. What's it patient towards? Sin. Who is it kind towards? Sinners. It doesn't count up what? Sins. Love is in relationship to sinners. Brothers, there's love in the world. The unbelieving can be kind and patient. What they can't do is be kind and patient towards their enemies. That's what's Christian. Towards those who have wronged them, who have sinned against them. But this is what Christ has liberated us to do, to love sinners, to love those who wrong us, to do good to those who have done us evil, to keep God's law even when the other person has broken God's law against me. This is what love is. Colossians chapter 3, Paul, he defines it very similarly. There he talks about patience and kindness and all those same virtues. Being tenderhearted, he says. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The very heart and soul of love is this forgiving spirit. How does God love us? Again, we just read it, 1 John chapter 4. You're probably already there. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is how God treats us. He keeps doing good. He keeps doing us good even when we sin against him. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves us. He does good to us as sinners. And that's manifested in his forgiving us of our sins. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, the greatest expression of love is to cover sins and to have this forgiving spirit. That's what it means to have to cover sins. There's a lot of we could say about that phrase, love covers a multitude of sins. Let me say just two things about it that I think will help you this morning to think through that idea and to see how it's related to a forgiving spirit. What love covers a multitude of sins, you can break this down into two essential parts. If the sin is not important, if it's petty, you forgive and forget it. You cover it. You ignore it. You pretend like it didn't happen. You overlook it. You turn the other cheek, maybe, is the way to put it. You just turn away from it. And we have to practice this every day, and I know that you're familiar with that practice. And we have to use a little bit of discernment to know what are important sins and unimportant sins, and that's not the purpose of my sermon this morning. But if it's unimportant sin, if it's a small sin, if it's petty, you can just overlook it. That's what love covers a multitude of sins. That's what love does. Love keeps doing good and it ignores the sin of the other person. Just keeps going. Secondly, if the sin is important, which means that it can't be ignored, and there's many sins that are that way, they can't be ignored. And especially that's the case if the person doesn't realize that they've sinned. Then love covering a multitude of sins involves the idea of confronting that brother or that sister with their sin. But for the purpose of covering it. For the purpose that they might see it and confess it and you might be reconciled and you can forgive their sin. It comes from a forgiving heart. That's what love covering a multitude of sins means. James chapter 5 verse 20 says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, that is who confronts a man who's in his sin, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so sometimes covering sin involves this idea of confronting. For the purpose of forgiving, for the purpose of covering, for the purpose of reconciliation. Look with me, turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. This is one of those great passages in the scripture. Love does not let serious sin go unaddressed. This is part of what it means in covering sin. And again, there's so much that we could say on this subject, but we're going to define serious sin as sin that our brother doesn't realize that he's committed. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Just what a beautiful passage this is. One of the best. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. What does it mean to hate your brother in your heart? Well, look what he says next. But you shall, this is what it means to love him. The ESV says, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Some of your translations read, you shall rebuke your neighbor. That's what reason frankly means. It means that when he sins and he doesn't see his sin, you go. You don't ignore it. You don't ignore it in that case. That would be to hate your brother. If there isn't a serious sin in your brother or sister's life and you just let it go, what kind of love is that? But if it's important and you can't just forgive and forget and it needs to be addressed, then love addresses it. And it reasons, I love the way the ESV puts it, because the word rebuke's a little harsh, it could be misunderstood. It means that you go and you confront that brother with a heart of gentleness and a heart of tenderness and a heart ready to receive that brother when he sees a sin and he confesses it. You cover that sin so you can forgive him and then forget it. This is vital. Above all, brothers, love. That is, have a forgiving spirit towards one another. Keep doing good to one another, even when the people around you are sinning against you. We must go to war with this. We must go to war with our tendency to be unforgiving. We must go to war with this unforgiving spirit that dwells in the heart of each one of us. This remaining sin, this remaining spirit of unforgiveness that fails to cover sin. There's no greater threat to the love and the peace and the unity of Heritage Baptist Church than if we don't take covering sin seriously as a congregation. That's the point that Peter's making. Christ is coming again, so let's get busy doing good to one another and with a forgiving spirit and a forgiving heart. Not using the sins of others as an excuse for our own sin. And so that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. That's the first thing that we must war against. Secondly, we must war against sin which threatens our fellowship. We must war against sin that threatens our fellowship. And what Peter's bringing out here is that we must war against the temptation to begrudge showing hospitality. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm going to say some things to you, and I want you to be careful, and I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say to you because I'm going to make some fine distinctions. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The first thing that I want to do is define for you hospitality. I want to talk about the difference between Christian fellowship and biblical hospitality. So that's why I want you to pay attention. Now, I'm going to make this distinction. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. Again, I'm sort of going to extremes in order to help illustrate the point that Peter's getting at. I want you to see what Peter is saying. Let me define hospitality for you. Hospitality, biblical hospitality, is not having your friends and your family over after church to sing hymns and enjoy the Sabbath afternoon. That's typically what we think of as hospitality. If that's something that you do and you want to call that hospitality, I'm not being dogmatic. That's wonderful. That's called Christian fellowship. It's something that you're called to do. If you need to get the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches out, that's wonderful. We need to be treating one another that way. That's called Christian fellowship. Sharing and delighting in our love for Christ and our gifts towards one another. All right, but for the purposes of what Peter's getting at here in 1 Peter 4:8 in the context of the book of 1 Peter, we're going to define biblical hospitality more strictly than that. What the Bible means when it talks about hospitality is literally serving the strangers. And what that means in the Bible, if you do a survey of the New Testament, that refers to how Christians treat Christians who are either doing the work of ministry, they're gospel ministers or they're co-laborers of ministers, and they're traveling and they're doing gospel work, and they need to be housed and clothed and fed, and they need to be shown hospitality. Or they're Christian refugees because they're under persecution for the sake of Christ. That's biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is not the way that Rosaria Butterfield defines it, and the gospel comes with a house key. I know that many of you have read that book, and I'm sure there's a lot of good that you can glean from that book. But she extends this beyond Christians. She extends hospitality to just anybody who's on the street. That's not what the Bible defines. Biblical hospitality is serving strangers who are believers, who are Christians, who are doing the work of ministry, or who are fleeing because they've been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And so what that means for us is basically this. Biblical hospitality is when we as individuals, and especially as a body, as a corporate body, greet visitors who come in our front door, when we help with conferences and associational meetings. This is the practical way that this typically works for us. It could extend to other applications, but for us, this is primarily what we're going to find. And it could extend to helping refugees who are fleeing persecutions. And maybe before I went to the associational meeting that we had just a few weeks ago, I would have thought, well, that's something so far out of our experience, but we need to be thinking about it. And yet we know that there's a story. There is a Christian refugee in Gilbert, Arizona, one of our sister churches in the association, who has had his land and his property stolen from him and was forced out of his country and is being held there. And the saints at Gilbert are practicing biblical hospitality. And they're having him in his home, and he sleeps there, and they help him. That's biblical hospitality. Okay? So I'm not diminishing in any way what we typically call hospitality, which is when we have our friends and our family over on a Friday night, and we have a good time, and that's Christian fellowship. Keep doing that. That's really important. But what Peter's talking about here is this idea of biblical hospitality. And when we're called on to do this, the temptation that we have is to begrudge it, to grumble, to complain, to argue against. That's what Peter's addressing here. So I want you to think about an extreme example. Again, my sermon's filled with extreme examples. And then you can make application from this extreme example. I'm going to paint a picture for you. I want you to imagine that it's Saturday night, and it's about 8:30 or 9, and you've just put all the kids to bed, and you've had a long, busy day, and you had a long, busy week before that, and you want to get ready for church the next day, and you're going to go to bed early, and you can't believe that the kids all got in bed just fine and nicely, and they're bathed and everything, and they're not dead. And you hear a knock on your door. Oh my gosh, right? No, oh goodness, what's going on? And you just get a as soon as the door knocks, you get a text, and it's one of the deacons or one of your pastors, and they're saying, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there's a lady, she's going to come to your door, she's got about 5 kids with her, and then she needs a place to stay, and she needs it now, and you're the closest, and it's on you. Right? You can see the real temptation here to grumbling. The grumbling that's going to happen. You open the door. You barely recognize her. Maybe you've seen her once before. It turns out she's from Georgetown in Austin because persecution's broken out there. You haven't even heard it on the news. It's fresh. Her husband's in jail. She came up. She came up as fast as she can. She's totally frazzed. She didn't even think. Her cell phone was left behind. She didn't have it. She's trying to figure out what to do. She's on the run. And now you have an obligation to take her in. To be hospitable to her, to shelter her, and to feed her. And you're thinking to yourself, why did the pastor send him to me? And the pastor's got 2 families, and you just don't know it, and he'd send them to you. It's just an illustration. And you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to feed them? I was going to go shopping on Monday morning. I don't have anything. Our shelves are empty, and we had plans tomorrow, Sunday afternoon, to go to some friend's house. I don't have dinner. What am I going to feed these people with? And yet God in that circumstance has called you to hospitality. This is the kind of hospitality that Peter's talking about, because this was a pretty common occurrence in those days. This is the kind of hospitality he would have been referring to. Another example is just a pastor or traveling missionary and their co-laborers, Paul or one of the other apostles, traveling through. And they need a place to stay. And they've heard that there's Christians in Mansfield, and so they stay. And there's other applications. So that's just the extreme example. But you can see there where the complaining, the worry, the fear, the anxiety, the self-serving is going to begin to play in. And this is what Peter is warning them against. Now, most of your circumstances will be not as extreme. Praise the Lord, thankfully. Hospitality is humiliating work. It requires becoming someone's slave. It's demanding work. It requires feeding and sheltering another human being, or maybe multiple human beings. It will require putting to death perfectionism and idealism. It'll require putting to death anxiety and fear. It'll require that we put on thankfulness and contentment and trust in God. And above that, brothers and sisters, it's going to require that we put on a preparedness to be content and thankful always. Because it's in these extreme situations that you'll be tested. And if you're not practicing thankfulness and contentment, you're sunk on the night that you're tested on it. But we remember that we don't do this in our own strength. We must remember the message of 1 Peter, that we're exiles. And yet God was merciful to us, and he brought us back, and he welcomed us. He brought us into his own household, into his glory, his mercy, and his baptism. This is how God has treated us. He's taken us in. We have to remember the message of the book of 1 Peter, that Christ is returning soon. And so the obligation is short-lived, the pain and the hardship and the service. And we must arm ourselves with the message of the cross, ready like Jesus Christ did on the night before his death, with blood rolling down his forehead, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." May the Lord's will be done. A begrudging, complaining spirit and hospitality is a threat to our love, our peace, and our unity. It's a threat to our fellowship as a church and with other churches. And so we must go to war with it. And if you're here today and you were looking for this Easter sermon, behold the glory of our Savior. Behold how he rules and reigns in his church. Look with what mercy, with what kindness, with what love, with what forgiveness, with what self-sacrifice he rules and reigns in the midst of his church, the living Christ ruling in a living way. Well, number three, we must war against the sin that threatens our service. The whole point here is that we have a tendency to try to serve in our own strength or for our own pleasure. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter gives us a general commandment in verse 10, and then he gives us two examples of what that looks like in the everyday operation of the church in verse 11. Peter gives us the general command, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's our temptation to think that the gifts that we have are our own and that come to us in our own strength, and then so that we can then use them as we please. But Peter reminds us that the gifts that Christ has given us in the church are from him. They're from God. They're not our gifts. And we don't use them as we please. And we don't use them to serve ourselves. And we certainly don't use them in our own strength. But we use them in the strength that God supplies for his pleasure, for his glory, for his praise, and for his ends. It's our temptation to think that our gifts are optional, to use as we please. But Peter reminds us that we use our gifts at God's pleasure for the glory of his grace and his church. We are stewards of the varied grace of God. We are stewards, and we have to use our gifts. And God gives us a lot of liberty in that, and we're thankful for the liberty that he gives to us. Peter fleshes this out with two examples in speaking and serving. You can see that in verse 11. Gifts of speaking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. This is, of course, primarily addressed to elders and ministering the word in the church. But there's application to all of us. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you have some kind of teaching ministry in this church, or you're ever called on to preach or to fill the pulpit, this applies to you. In whatever way you use God's word to minister to one another and encouraging one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there's secondary application to all of us. Peter is using this one example to us about how this idea applies to all of us in the church. Look at this word oracle. That means that this word is a word from heaven. It's a thus says the Lord. The prophets would use the word oracle in the Old Testament to speak about God's word that God revealed to them to speak to his people. When we speak God's word to one another, when we encourage one another, we are not speaking from ourselves. We are speaking God's word, his holy, revealed, inspired, and sufficient, authoritative, and living word, powerful word. It's a received gift and it's a stewardship. So we must war against using and speaking in the church at our own pleasure the word of God. Speaking our own thoughts, our own opinions, our own imaginations. That threatens the peace, the love, and the unity of our congregation. He goes on then to speak about serving. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This is addressed primarily to deacons and all the ministering that they do to the needs of the congregation. But there's application here for all of us as we serve with those deacons and under those deacons, and we fulfill the responsibilities in meeting the needs of this church. If you work in the nursery, this applies to you, or the kitchen, or you do security, or you provide meals, or visit the sick, or visit those who are in prison, or provide financial support. That's something we're all called to do, or any work in general, whatever the work might be. This text is speaking to you. If God has gifted you, use it to serve. But serve with the strength that God supplies, not in your own strength or for your own pleasure, serving your own ends. This will threaten the unity and the love and the peace of our church. And so the sum of everything is found at the end of verse 11. The goal is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Look at the last part of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This means that whether we speak or whether we serve, we do so at his pleasure, for his glory, for his praise, and for his honor. And to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We don't serve in our own strength, but in the glory and the life and the power and the rule and the reign and the victory of Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.